2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You remember as we began looking at chapter 2 that rumors were flying around in that day and time, and false teachers were starting to rise up and say, you've missed the rapture. You're in the tribulation. Of course, it was a lie right out of the pit of hell. And so Paul writes in this passage reassuring them that there's some things that have to happen before the tribulation sets in, namely the rapture. So the day of the Lord, remember, was not one day. It was a set time of end times. So I want to give you, starting in verse 3, some of the prerequisites that had to take place before that day that he's talking about. Let's look at verse 3 together. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. False teachers were claiming that believers had been left behind, and now they were experiencing the great tribulation. Well, that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? I mean, if you know anything about what your Bible says about the great tribulation, it is a horrible time to live on the earth. But this lie was coming from the father of lies, right? And Paul was addressing himself, talking about, he addresses the talking about our gathering together unto him in verse 1. So the rapture is going to occur before any of these events take place that we're looking at. We are saved from the wrath. Now, some people say, well, listen, there's the tribulation, and then there's the great tribulation. And certainly the first 3.5 years are not as cataclysmic as the last 3.5 years, but there's not, when we studied through the book of Revelation, I'll just be honest with you, a little transparent, I should say, I was shocked at how violent the first 3.5 years are. It's not a time of peace and comfort, especially for Christians. And so when we see phrases of being saved from the wrath of God, that's just to me another argument that we are saved and pulled out of here before the very first day of the tribulation. And so Paul here is correcting wrong thinking. I'm thankful that God has given us this book to help us to have right thinking about end times. And I always think about really this idea, what's the importance of studying, we call it eschatology, the study of last things or end times. You say, well, that's fine for the seminary, that's fine for Bible college, but the truth of the matter is, Paul only spent 3 weeks with this church. And he throws in a phrase, I think it's in verse 6, where he says, you remember, or maybe it's verse 5, I think it's verse 5, he says, you remember, I told you these things. So in 3 weeks of teaching, Paul thought it important enough to talk about end times because it would help them to be secure in the knowledge that God loved them and their ultimate destination was not here on earth. It's going to be spend eternity in heaven with God. So the rapture of the church must happen before these end times come. But that's not all. Look at verse 3. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. There were some that were trying to deceive them, but he says, for in that day, except there come a falling away first. Paul begins here not only saying, listen, the rapture has not happened. You're not in the tribulation, but there has to be a falling away. Now, this word, falling away, it's one Greek word that's translated both of those words, and it's only used 2 times in your entire Bible. We see the same phrase used in Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, when the leaders of Jerusalem told Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake. That's that same word. It's the Greek word apostasia. that they would forsake Moses. And it's this instance, Paul was accused of leading Jews to forsake or depart the teaching of Moses and the law. This is the only other place in Scripture that it's used. And so, really, the idea of this apostasy is not to leave the faith, but it's to like you're losing your salvation, but it's to depart from what you know to be true. It's a literal, physical removal. And if that's the case, then Paul is speaking, I believe, about a departure from the faith. So I'm just going to tell you what I think this is talking about. I don't think this is just talking about individuals that are leaving the faith. I think it is also when many individuals begin veering away from Christianity, you get a societal shift away from what we call Judeo-Christian ethics. Okay? And so, of course, this is all after the rapture, but I think you can see, even in our culture today, a country that has been founded on and has rooted in Judeo-Christian beliefs. When I say Judeo-Christian, because it has to do with the Old Testament, our laws are based on God's law. I hope you understand that. And when we talk about Christian, Judeo-Christian, it is the belief that is taught, or the truths that are taught in the New Testament. That's what our country is founded upon. Now, I don't care what secular authors you read after, and they can, boy, do some historical gymnastics to try to eliminate God. And the truth of the matter is, the founding fathers were Christians, many of them. And they all at least had a very, very able and understanding, not just a working knowledge of the Bible, but a deep understanding of the Bible. Even those that were least religious still had biblical moral and ethics that they were rooted to, okay? And so when you see a society that starts to shake that off and they move in a secular direction, and pretty soon those things that used to be normal, where children born in marriage is the norm, somebody grows up and they marry somebody and they spend that life together, that is the normative, because that's the biblical teaching, all right? But when you get a society that starts casting off biblical truth, they are apostatizing against what the country has already always stood for. And so I think that Paul is warning here that the end times are going to be marked by a great turning away, a great apostasy, if you will, not just with individuals, but even churches drifting away from the truth. We have mainline denominations that call themselves a church, but they reject the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject every miracle that is found in God's Word. And it's just, I believe this apostasy is going to be a broad cultural defection from God's truth. A wholesale rejection of the Christian, Judeo-Christian framework that used to shape our society. I think we are just seeing the very beginnings of that, even though it feels like we're far advanced in that, but it's going to be so much worse when God calls his church back home. In the 17th and 18th centuries, biblical morality was woven into the fabric of daily life. I mean, public schools were started so that children could read and not be deceived by Satan, the old Satan Deluders Act. Our schools taught Scripture. Our laws reflected God's commands. Public virtue was tied to private faith, the understanding of what the Scripture said. But even in our lifetimes, even in my lifetime, I've seen one generation that went to church. They were faithful, maybe first-generation Christians, I don't know, but so very faithful, and they would make sure that their kids were in church every single time, the doors were open, but the faith was not passed down from one generation to the next. And the next, they saw the morality of church, and they saw the social impact of the church, but they never saw their need for church. But they would go out of habit because it's a good thing to go. But guess what? When it's not passed down, and the reason why it's not passed down, that third generation says, why am I going to waste my time when there's no benefit for me? They don't get it. Didn't do anything for mom and dad. And so often in that third generation, you see a wholesale movement away from really not just church, but biblical morality. And that slow drift from conviction to custom to abandonment, I think, illustrates the very falling away that Paul is talking about here in Scripture. And instead of honoring God and His Word, culture embraces secularism, relativism, moral confusion. And so it's not just a personal falling away, although that's what it entails, people, but societal will continue its drift away from God. But by then it won't be a drift. It'll be right over the cliff. So Paul is saying, don't be deceived by false timetables. A lot of people want to set up a date. I've heard ever since I was saved, don't believe anybody that sets a date. And I think that's pretty good advice. You say, well, you can do this and you can... Well, I tell you, a lot of people have gotten themselves in a lot of trouble trying to set a date. Whole cults have been started by people setting a date. You say, well, you can look at the times. The times are as bad, I think, as they possibly ever have been. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to set my calendar and just put in there, well, the Lord has to come on Tuesday, whatever date in whatever year. We just don't know. Do I think it's near? I think we should be ready for it. We should be living as though the rapture could happen at any time. Before we finish this message tonight, God could call us home. What a wonderful time that would be. You know what John's prayer was? Even so, come Lord Jesus. So we don't know when it's going to be. We believe it's imminent. By the way, we're talking about the prerequisites for the day of the Lord. I want you to know there are no prerequisites for the rapture. Well, there's two. Number one, the voice of the archangel. And number two, the sound of the trumpet. That's it. And those might be simultaneous. I don't know. Have you ever been given a description of somebody and told to go find them? Maybe at an airport, oh, this person's going to be waiting for you, and they're going to give you a ride, and this is what they look like, and you're just hoping and praying they have a sign and a placard with your name on it. Or maybe you're the one that's supposed to pick somebody up. There's been times where that's happened, and I'm just hoping they know what I look like because I have no idea. Somebody gives you a description, and you start thinking everybody looks like that person. Such and such height. This color hair, that color eyes, as if I could see somebody's eyes color anymore. Squinting. Paul's about to give us a description, but it's not so we think that everybody around the corner is this person. But it was really ultimately to help the Thessalonians to see that they have not entered the tribulation. That was the purpose of him telling them that. They're not going to be here to see it. By the way, if you're a born-again Christian, you're not going to be here to meet the Antichrist. I did think about projecting a picture of a certain governor on the projector. Every time my wife sees this fella, she's like, that could be him. I don't want to get too political. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but you already know. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the tribulation is not going to come. The great tribulation is not going to come until that day of the Lord is not going to arrive until the Antichrist is revealed. Now, he's identified here as the man of sin. And he's going to represent to the fullest extent, the fullest expression of wickedness. I mean, this is Satan's ultimate tool or human agent, if you will. He's going to have some power. He's going to mimic God's miracles, his works. Satan has very little creativity. He's never tried to do anything outside of be a forgery of what God has already done. It's kind of like a notorious criminal. He goes by a bunch of different names, talking about this man of sin. What's some other names that this man of sin has? Anybody know any other names that he has? What's that? Little horn? Okay. The beast, that's exactly right, found in Revelation. There's another one right here in this passage. The man of perdition. We're going to talk about that in just a second. I like what one preacher said. He said, history started with man's sin, and it's going to be finished with the man of sin. So all worldly evil is going to be concentrated, really, in this one individual. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? All of that wickedness. So the son of perdition, what's the significance of that name? Anybody else know anybody that gets that nickname? Judas gets that name. That's exactly right. Does that mean Judas is? No, I don't think that means he's the Antichrist. But it took this man of judgment is really the idea behind that. And so it designates someone that is destined for destruction. And that's why Satan's cause is ultimately doomed. His lead player, if you will, is doomed for destruction. It's Revelation 13 that he's designated the beast. The name reflects his savage, ruthless, violent character. Though he's going to appear attractive probably externally, his inner being is coarse and wicked. He has another name. Anybody else want to know what he's called? Any ideas? I think he's called that somewhere. I don't have that on my list, but I think you're right. But he's called the Antichrist. The Antichrist. That's what John calls him. In 1 John, the prefix anti carries really two dual significance, both against but also in place of. So he opposes Christ, simultaneously posing as Christ's replacement. Now, I'm not going to say it's the Pope, but it's interesting to me that he's called the vicar of Christ, in place of Christ. Now, let me tell you, that's sacrilegious. That is not just heretical, it's blasphemous. We don't need somebody in a place of Christ. We need Christ. So he's both Christ's adversary, but he's also a false substitute. He's the counterfeiter. He's the forger. Understanding this is critical. Why? Because Jesus declared that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You know the Antichrist is going to be able to say the same thing? He that seeth me seeth my Father, but his Father is the father of lies. He's Satan. And just as the Lord Jesus embodied God in human form, the Antichrist is going to embody the devil in human form. It's important for us as Christians to understand in our present day, not just someday, but in our present day, right now, Satan craves the worship of mankind. He'll not get it. He better not get it from Christians, but he grows bold and more bolder in our era. Now, I think we're seeing a shift probably over the last 40 to 50 years, cultivating more demonic worship directed towards himself. Wiccan religion, if you will, is just skyrocketing. Outright satanic worship is out in the open. There was I didn't look for the article, but it just came to my mind that there was a satanic group that was petitioning to get a display in the same place that they had the Ten Commandments display. Now, I don't know what the display was, if it was a pentagram or some kind of a ram's head. I don't know what it was. But I'm just telling you, they're not in the shadows. They're not ashamed, and they are gaining momentum. But Satan is seeking the adoration of mankind, and he will receive that through the Antichrist, right? Look at verse 4, which is going to describe this man of sin. It says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's the anti, the replacement for God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Satan has perpetually desired worship, and he's going to put his antichrist into the very temple where people will be sacrificing and worshiping the antichrist, that which is against Christ. So we see the man of sin. He's the epitome of evil. He's called the son of perdition, doomed to destruction, just like Judas was. He's the beast, ferocious, cruel, inhumane, and the antichrist, both against Christ and a counterfeit Christ. So while Satan has always desired a substitute for Christ, I want you to think about this. It talks about let me just read it so I get the wording correctly. In verse 3, it says, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin shall be revealed. He's not going to be created. He's going to be revealed. So if we believe that the rapture is imminent, which I do, I mean, it could happen soon, could be today, like I said, that would tell me that the Antichrist would be alive today. He's going to have to be revealed, right? That's what it's talking about. It is just saying who it's going to be. We see the pride of the man of sin found in this passage. Scripture indicates that this Antichrist is going to enter and occupy God's temple. The absolute desecration of that. The temple is going to be reconstructed in Jerusalem. I've had somebody ask me, do you really think the temple is going to be rebuilt? Absolutely. 1,000% yes. It is going to be rebuilt. There is a ultra-Orthodox groups. I thought I had written one of them down. But they're already making the furniture for the temple. I mean, they're ready to go. And there are the reconstruction. But the Antichrist is going to establish an agreement with Israel and facilitate the temple's reconstruction. I mean, he's going to be the one instrumental. And people are going to say, this is wonderful. There's peace, and the Jews are finally rebuilding their temple. But he's rebuilding it so he can receive the worship that's going to occur there. I think that is what the abomination of desolation that the Lord speaks of in Matthew 24, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, that is occupying that sacred place. That's history's most severe tribulation in that is imminent. That's what he's telling them. Pride always precedes destruction. So we don't have the Antichrist revealed to us today. But you know, I think John talks about the spirit of Antichrist. There is the world system that is all around us. And by the way, the world system, by its very definition, is Antichrist, both against and as a replacement. And you can live your life in this world and try to escape God if you immerse yourself in the world system. It's a system that has been put in place that can explain everything without the need for God. But if we're not careful as Christians, we'll hop on that train. We say, well, we don't want all of the world. We just want a little bit of that world. And I don't want to immerse myself in the world, but I just want to dip my toes in it a little bit. I just want to wade around a little bit in that system. I don't say that because to say that, oh, if Christians start getting involved in the world system, we're going to hasten the rapture or we're going to delay the rapture. No, that's God's choice. But I'm telling you that we as his children should not want any part of the spirit of Antichrist. When we immerse ourselves in the world, what are we doing? We're really giving that aspect or that worship, if you will, that worth to Satan. That is what his desire is. So when we think about end times, I mean, there's just a lot more to talk about, but we're about out of time. I want to spend some time praying tonight. Well, let's just look very quickly at I want to save that. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit's restraining power next time, because I think that's important to take a little bit of a closer look, and I don't want to just breeze past that. But I want you to know there is a man of sin, this son of perdition, that is going to be Satan's Christ. He'll be revealed after the church is gone. But let's not give Satan anything while we're here. Don't give him any ground in your life. All right, let's spend some time praying together. Let's